I've been paying special attention this week to some of the news items featuring Chicago Bulls superstar Derrick Rose. Now listen up, because I don't use a lot of sports analogies in my preaching. But he's really a fascinating young man. He really is. I have so much respect watching him. He's only 24 years old. He was rookie of the year his first year. He was selected to play in the All-Star game his second season. That hasn't happened since Michael Jordan. He was later the league MVP the next year. And then that amazing road to superstar success just came to a crashing halt last year during the playoffs when he tripped over someone. Whatever happened, he tore his ACL. Kind of a career-ending injury for many people. Surgery followed, and he was out. In fact, he missed all of last season. But no one's worked harder than he has to come back behind the scenes and to do it with such grace and humility while his life is played out in the papers, the things that he should do or the things that he shouldn't do. But one of the things to know about Derrick is that he's from Chicago. This is his hometown, his home region. In fact, he grew up in a tough area. He grew up in Englewood. And he thanks God that he's been able to survive and that he's had the opportunities that he's had. He's a young man of faith and conviction. But his heart is really with the city right now, especially with the terrible violence that's being played out in communities. He gave an interview this week where he's in Europe promoting a new shoe with Adidas. And he was asked about the situation in Chicago and why things are so bad. And he said this. He said, it all starts with poverty and with people trying to survive and wanting to get out of all that. If you look at the world we're living in today, everything is getting faster. You want success faster. You want internet faster. Everything is getting faster. Of course, being human, you want to live a lifestyle that's faster, too. You see people getting famous on YouTube, and you think you can be that next person. This creates havoc and different ideas in people, he said. I think he meant people trying to fast-track success. But also he may mean those who look for fast and quick answers to the problems that are so deeply embedded in society. That fastness, he said, creates havoc. I think it's interesting that he's been criticized by so many who felt he didn't come back soon enough, that he didn't come back fast enough. A lot of pressure for him to come back when the playoffs began this year, but he said, I'm not ready. I'm still resting. I'm still building up. I'm still doing the work I need to do. Critics pointed to other players. They said, well, this guy had the same injury, and he came back sooner. He would just say, I'm not ready. I'll return when I'm ready, when it's right. He was giving another interview this week, and he broke down and began to show emotion, and he got criticized by that. For that, people saying you shouldn't show that kind of emotion, but he was grieving over the city and what's going on, and also in thankfulness for where he is. He said he should not be where he is, but God has made a way. And you know, his own story and the way he's walking this time in terms of returning to the game and his warning against quick fixes, this was all in my mind when I was reading Luke chapter 10. Especially the story that we have today of Jesus and Martha. It put it into a perspective given the social tensions that we're facing in our current world. And the words of Amos also ringing, that maybe we want to go a little deeper into this Bible episode than we usually do. I think we often read it simplistically. Martha's bad, Mary's good. You know, we just cut out this little piece and without being aware of what's going on around it in the rest of the gospel. What comes before it? What's after? So today we're going to look at that. It's printed in the bulletin, but if you do have your Bible, you can use that because it'll give you a sense of what it's placed in, what's around it. Because it's just a short little passage. Martha and Mary are sisters. But you know, Mary doesn't really play in this story as in terms of a part, really. She's a silent part. It's Martha's house. We don't even know for sure that Mary lives there. We're kind of assuming that, but we don't know that. And Jesus enters Martha's house, and Martha immediately is anxiously flitting about, consumed with all she feels that she must do to accommodate this special guest. While Mary, maybe it's her younger sister, we don't know, is just sitting. She's just sitting, listening to Jesus' words, intently, devotedly, like a disciple. It's a picture in contrast here, one that's intent on everything being extravagant and just so, to the point of distraction, and the other oblivious to the activity of her sister, caught up in the presence of this visitor. You can almost kind of see it where, you know, Martha goes into the room and tries to get Mary's attention, like, you know, come on, I'm on my own here, what are you doing? And only Luke has this episode. But John also writes of Mary and Martha and their brother. Who's their brother? Lazarus, yes. But in John, Martha serves dinner while Mary anoints Jesus' feet in John 12. So, you know, there's some personality stuff happening here. But in Luke 10, Martha is not happy that she has to do this work by herself. And she wants Jesus to straighten out her sister. And it's really a very interesting question. It's a question in the form of an accusation. Lord, don't you care? It's not a lot of question in there. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? All she would have had to do is say, Mary, can you come and help me? But that's not what she does. Her anger spills over. And her displeasure is as much aimed at Jesus as her sister, do you think? Perhaps. He's tolerating this. He's encouraging it. Tell her to help me. You know, his response is actually pretty strong. He says her name twice. It's a gentle, or maybe it's a not so gentle, rebuke. The way Amanda read it is one way to read it. Martha, Martha. The other is when you're trying to get someone's attention who is so distracted, they're not Martha. Martha! Listen. Stop. You're anxious and troubled about many things. It's an interesting conversation. But only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it won't be taken from her. It's interesting how people interpret this because the manuscripts give it to us a little differently. One version is what we have printed, which is, let me look at it so I get it exactly right. It says, few things are needed or indeed only one. But some manuscripts are far more direct. They say only one thing is needed. Some have interpreted this to mean that Martha was preparing an elaborate meal and a lot of dishes and a lot of that, and really all she needed to do is serve one thing. Really, that's how some have interpreted it, that Jesus was calling her to simplicity. But more likely is that Jesus' response says the word of God and not food is the one thing. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Martha, there's one thing, and Mary's giving attention to it. Don't rob her of that. You know, according to custom, Martha was right. According to culture, Martha was right. A visitor comes to your house, and everyone must work to serve. That's the expectation. It's part of the responsibility of hosting. It's part of the honor of the house. Mary was bringing dishonor in a way by her inactivity. She was to serve. In fact, the word that Luke uses here is the same one that he will use when he talks about the deacons being called forth in Acts. It's that service, that servanthood. Martha's serving, and Mary should have been, according to custom. Also, Mary is sitting like a disciple at Jesus' feet. That's a no-no. Women were not expected or even allowed to do so. She should not have been in that place based on social custom. Mary is breaking two cultural rules, and Martha is simply wanting Jesus to help her enforce proper decorum, as well as lend her a hand. But he won't do it. He turns the expectations upside down. Just as he did with the story of the Good Samaritan and the bad priest. See, if you invite Jesus to your dinner party, you do so at your own risk. Because he will not follow your rules or the things you expect him to do or say, and he may challenge things in your life that you think are safe and settled. He might even take the side of people who are very different that you don't agree with and who approach things differently. Jesus, don't you care? Make them think like me or act like me or do the right thing, which means the thing I would do. Martha wanted Jesus to do what she wanted. Mary desired to do what Jesus wanted. That was a key difference. You know, if you have your Bibles open, just before this is the passage we had last week, the sermon we had last week from Scott on the Good Samaritan. And I think it's important that these two episodes appear together. They're not separated in a way. Luke has given them to us together, and they do speak to one another. Because in this, we understand that Jesus isn't saying activity is wrong, doing things is wrong, and that stillness is right. Because when he'd finished the parable of the Samaritan, what did he say? He said, go and do likewise. There are things to be done that are right, that must be done. But here he clearly affirms that going and doing is not the thing here, but sitting and listening and learning. Mary's posture is worship. Martha's is unnecessary activity. Not that it's activity, but it's unnecessary, it's frenetic, it's anxious, it's even angry, and it's certainly judgmental of her sister. The Samaritan and Mary are both examples, and both are to be followed. The important thing is discerning when to act and when to be still. When to act and when to be still. And I think the wisdom for that knowledge comes in the relationships that we have, the relationships with the Lord, certainly, but the relationships in community with one another. The voices of others, the voices of the Spirit through those relationships. The stillness and devotion that Mary shows, I think, is a picture of what it is to enter rest. It's a picture of what it is to be in Sabbath rest. And Sabbath is not just a day, it's a way of living. It's a way of life. Here, Mary is resting in Jesus' presence. In John 12, she anoints his feet in worship. When Lazarus dies and Jesus comes, it's Mary who says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, she had faith and she had trust. And it was born of this posture of resting at the Lord's feet. It's an image of Sabbath keeping. Last week we heard about the Shema, the prayer that is recited daily, numerous times each day by observant Jews, has been. But Jews also kept the Sabbath. It's one of the things that made them so different from all the other nations around them. Because they knew that God had made everything, and that when he had finished, he rested. Because of that, they understood Sabbath as the pinnacle of creation. And they knew by heart and lived the truth, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Living into the reality of Sabbath at the feet of Jesus is the place of life. It's the place of vitality. It's the place of wisdom. And it flies in the face of all that our world thinks about time and about life and about possessions. And largely, I think we have lost its significance and its practice. I grew up in a time, and a number of you did as well, where there were customary expectations about Sunday. Certain things didn't happen on Sunday. Things weren't sold on Sunday. Stores were closed on Sunday. Now, those are externals. They don't make you holy. You know, you can just sort of have those rules in place and never keep the Sabbath, but it was sort of a cultural way to say there's something about this that's important. Will Willimon and Stan Hauerwas, a number of years ago in writing their book Resident Aliens, talked about the fact that when they started to show movies in Greenville, South Carolina, where Will was from, he knew that the world had changed when they started showing them on Sundays. The world had shifted. I'm not here to beat up on Sunday stuff. I'm not. I just want us to understand that we're so much in it, we don't understand sometimes what Sabbath requires of us. The life of the Sabbath is one of rest, but it's also one of joy. It's one of entering into creation, even procreation on Sundays. It's that day of entering into what God has made us to be as his people. Not to do commerce, but to know who we are, to gain wisdom, to gain vitality and rest and renewal. When to rest and when to work. You know it as you rest. That comes from rest. That knowledge comes from rest. What's the next step we're to take? When to start and how? You know that as you rest and worship. Often the first move is no move at all. And that goes so much against what our action-biased world tells us, but it's true and it's important. One commentator on this passage said, disciples often need more discernment, not more vigorous effort. You know, master diamond cutters, it's interesting what they do is if they get a particularly precious stone that's large and it's very complex, they will spend months studying the stone. They will do nothing but study the stone, be with that stone and look at it, that raw stone, and they examine it from all different angles. They think about it. It's in their minds when they sleep. So that when they strike that one blow, there's a jewel of precision rather than a floor of dust. The preparation, the consideration, the rest, the contemplation, that's all important. 100 years ago, R.A. Torrey said, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. I'm still learning this lesson, and I have a long way to go, and those who work with me know. But what some of you don't know, because you've only known me in the last few years, is that I really have struggled with this. Earlier in my life, especially, I approached ministry through activity, and much of it needless. I worked long hours, I was ambitious, I was competitive. Can you imagine that? Amanda says yes. But I was also nervous, anxious, worried, and distracted about many things. I remember one time a woman in a church I was serving came up to me and she said, you know, you are so uptight. I said, what? Mm-hmm. You understand being a pastor means anybody can say whatever they want. You do understand that. Okay. And I really liked this person, but she said, she goes, I can't pray around you. Wow. I learned I was addicted to adrenaline. We don't hear much about it anymore, but Archibald Hart wrote this great book called Adrenaline and Stress. And counselors here will know the book, I think. I don't know if it's been surpassed by other resources, but I went through that book when I was challenged to do so. And I learned that that's true. I liked adrenaline. I kept it in my system. I could taste it. I liked the feeling of being on adrenaline. The only thing is, it was killing me. Your body's not meant to live off of that for very long. It's the thing that keeps you alive when you're, you've been threatened. You can't live under threat forever. The things that got my attention were two spells of unemployment. I was like Martha, and the Lord called my name twice. and put me on the bench. I'm still recovering, so you might see signs from time to time about this. But I'm learning how important it is, and that the Sabbath is not just a day that we go to church for a couple hours and then get back to the rest of our life. It's a way of life. It's the Mary way, if you will. M-A-R-Y way. Amos spoke God's judgment on the people because the Sabbath had just become a pause in their evil schemes. Right? Doesn't Amos say that in our reading today? He says, you can't wait to get back to the injustice of what you do. That the Sabbath would be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. The Sabbath was just a day to stop doing that so they could get back to it. Rather than shaping their life in holiness and to deep character and justice, they couldn't wait for Sabbath to be over so they could get back to resuming their crimes. We're a worshiping church. We are. We understand that. We, I think, understand the value of that. And we're coming to understand the value of prayer and of contemplation and entering it to rest. But we also have work to do. We do. And we want to do that well. We want to know and have the wisdom and the power to do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time. Can I give that to you again? To do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time. It sounds like Rick Warren, but it's not. So let's not put off doing good. There's that tendency to say, well, let's just stay in prayer, let's stay here. But let's allow that work to emerge from sitting together at Jesus' feet, where we worship and where we learn and where we listen. We need both. We need the place of rest that leads us to the place of doing the work of the kingdom. It's not that some of us will worship and some of us will work. We will all worship and we'll all work. We had a great day yesterday of work here. Quite a few people came, and it was, when you head out today, look where the garden was, or the remainder of the garden. It's gone. It's been cleared. And that's a good thing. That's part of us recognizing that particular season in our life that has moved on, but also a way of caring for the relationship we have with the people that own this property, who have said, deal with it. And we love them, so we did. But that work, that kind of work, grows out of relationship, and it leads into relationship, to the places of rest and worship. Just a couple questions for me and for you today. What are your places of rest? Where are you and where am I living like Mary rather than Martha? What adjustments do you think you might need to make to enter a place where the Sabbath is more fully honored? And understand, the Sabbath is a series of sermons in life. It's not just what I've said today. I just touched briefly. It's so rich and full. What adjustments do you think we might need to make? The Sabbath is our opportunity once again to not be like the world. We've done away with so much of the other stuff. We're so much like the world and everything else, aren't we? Unfortunately, sadly. The Sabbath is one thing that God gave to his people to say, you're not going to be like others. You're strange, you're weird, you're peculiar. Praise God. And that's true of us too. Sabbath keeping is a way to say we are not like the world. We belong to one who has paid the price. So I was thinking of Derrick Rose and his waiting. I was thinking about his love for the city and his agonizing over deep problems without quick fixes. Rabbi Levi saw a man running in the street, and he asked him, "Why do you run?" He replied, "I am running after my good fortune." Rabbi Levi tells him, "Silly man, your good fortune has been trying to chase you, but you are running too fast." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would give to our hearts your words out of this. That to listen to this is not to listen to me, but to listen to you, to sit at your feet, not mine. Lord, forgive us our wasted activity. Forgive us where we are frenetic and frazzled and frantic. Lord, help us to keep your Sabbath and keep it holy, we pray. In Jesus' name.